Let's bow together in prayer before we jump into God's word together this morning. So, Father, we want to see Jesus this morning as we come to your word and as we worship. In our singing and in our prayers and in all we do, we want to see Jesus. We want Jesus to be glorified and honored, and we want our hearts to be radically transformed and satisfied and comforted and humbled. Everything that needs to happen in our lives, we want it to happen through these fresh encounters with Jesus in the Word. And so we pray for that this morning. Lord, I acknowledge my help, my need for help today, and just the sense that's longing for you to come and to work and to make this message clear and to have it land with power in our hearts and lives. So please, by your Spirit, do that. We pray it in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. So for the last 4 weeks, we've been working together through the book of Job. And of course, we haven't covered everything, but we've seen kind of the main framework of this book, beginning with Job's suffering. We all know that Job is the quintessential sufferer. He lost everything in life. He lost his wealth. He lost his family. He lost his health. He lost his reputation. He was a righteous man, a good man, and yet he suffered. Job stands in Scripture as the prime example that bad things do happen to good people. And of course, he responded with tremendous faith. "Blessed be the name of the Lord," he says. "I came from my mother's womb naked. I will return to the dust without anything. Praise God." Job's friends come alongside Job in chapter 2, to comfort him, to offer him comfort, but they proved to be miserable comforters, as we saw last week. Their interpretation of his suffering was all wrong. They basically blamed it on him, said that this suffering had to come upon him because of some hidden sin, some wickedness in his life, and if he would just repent, then God would restore his fortunes and he would be blessed again. They just exacerbate Job's grief and make it worse. And throughout, intermingled with the speeches of the friends, are Job's laments, Job's expressions of despair. They are cries of lament punctuated with brooding, ominous fears on one hand and with bold, almost presumptuous demands on the other. He fears death even as he longs for it, and he protests his innocence, longing for an audience with God. And in chapter 38, he gets it. We've seen Job's suffering, we've seen Job's lament, we've seen his friends, and as we come to chapters 38 through 42, we see Job as he encounters his God, Job's Lord. And as we work through these four chapters, of course, we can't cover near everything, but there are several things I think we need to see in this revelation of the Lord, and it is one of the most stunning, and at first glance, one of the most puzzling revelations of God in Scripture, but so important for us and so beautiful, I believe, and I hope you'll sense that this morning. So three things I want us to see as we work through this passage. Number one, that the Lord speaks from the storm. Number two, that the Lord rules the cosmos. And number three, that the Lord tames the monsters. First of all, the Lord speaks from the storm. Let's look at 38 verses 1 through 3. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me.'" And I want us to think just first of all for a minute about the fact that the Lord comes. This is an amazing thing, and it accounts for so much of Job's response that we see in chapter 42. The Lord comes. And it's interesting that he comes in the whirlwind. He comes in the storm. Now, this is language of theophany. If you know of the other places in the Old Testament where God shows up, he often shows up in a storm with thunder and lightning and wind. And here the Lord comes in the storm. It's a theophany. God is revealing himself to Job. And it's interesting that the text says the Lord, that is Yahweh, is the one who spoke. Now, I haven't made much of this in the series, but most of the references to God, both in Job's mouth and exclusively in the mouths of his friends, are not to Yahweh, but to Shaddai, the Lord Almighty. And it seems that here the Lord is revealing himself in a very personal way to Job. Yahweh is the personal covenantal name of God. And Job here is given an audience with this God. This is exactly what he had wanted. And by the time the Lord is finished, there will be vindication for Job. His friends will be corrected, as we saw last week. Job will be seen to be a righteous man, one whose intercessory prayers will prevail for the forgiveness of his friends, because the Lord vindicates Job. So the Lord comes. He shows up, and he shows up to vindicate Job, and that accounts for the kind of response that we see from Job. And I think we have to be careful in how we interpret this response. I want you to see this in chapter 42. This is at the end of the speeches, and we'll come back in a minute and look at some of the actual content of what the Lord says. But think for just a minute about Job's response in chapter 42 and what it means. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I've uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear and I will speak. I will question you and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Now it's indisputable that Job is now humbled before God. That Job is silenced. He says in chapter 40, "I lay my hand in my mouth." And though his sufferings had not been consequence of personal sin, and though Job never abandoned either his integrity or his faith in God, some of the things that he had said had probably borderlined on presumptuous, this demand that God give him an audience. And so now Job seems to be humbled. He's humbled before the Lord. Now it's important, I think, that we understand that he's humbled and that he is also comforted by what the Lord says. And you see something of the humility in verse 3. He says, "Therefore I've uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know." He's saying that he acknowledges here his ignorance. God has shown up. God has revealed himself. That God has not given him full explanation. But God has questioned Job, and these questions have had the effect of humbling Job and causing him to bow in humility before the Lord. But what does he mean in verse 6 when he says, "Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes"? Now, some people have suggested, I think wrongly, that this meant that Job's sufferings had, after all, been a result of his sin, and that Job now finally acknowledges it. I remember hearing a preacher basically say that 10, 15 years ago. I think that completely misreads what's going on here. It would undermine the entire purpose of the book. And I think in light of the fact that in the next few verses, God will correct Job's friends and say, "You have not spoken what is right of me, as my servant Job has." In light of that, I think it's very clear that what's going on here is not repentance for sins on the basis of which his suffering had come, but something else. Now, it's also possible to say that what Job is repenting for here is his presumption, that he had spoken in these very bold and presumptuous ways about the Lord, and that now he repents from that. But I want to suggest another interpretation that I think makes better sense of what's going on in the passage. And it's important for you to know that the verb that's translated as repent does not always carry the idea of turning from sin. All right, this verb sometimes just carries the idea of comfort. It's used 108 times in the Old Testament. And 54 of those times it's translated comfort, 6 times console. And when you look in the book of Job at the use of this word in the book of Job, every other time it's used in the book of Job, it refers to comfort. Now you can see them on the screen. I'm not going to read all these. But I just want you to see, this is a running theme through the book of Job. He longs for comfort. His friends had come to comfort him. They proved to be miserable comforters. But all of these references to comfort have as the root word is the word that's used here when Job says, I repent in dust and ashes. And so I think a better translation would be something like this, of verse 6. Therefore I am humbled and I am comforted in the dust and ashes. In other words, what seems to be happening here is that what Job had been longing for and needing all along, this comfort, and his friends had been unable to deliver, now God shows up, and in God's speech to Job out of the storm, what Job needed has been given. Job is granted the comfort that he needed. It's interesting, that word, I actually don't know exactly why translators insist on translating it repent. It's the only time in the ESV that this word is translated repent. It's right here. And it just seems very clear to me that this place of Job is talking about the comfort that he experiences from the Lord because of what God has said and what God has done. So that raises the question then, what is it that humbles Job and what is it that comforts Job? And the next 2 points will answer each of those questions. So first of all, the Lord speaks from the storm. And then secondly, the Lord rules the cosmos. The Lord rules the cosmos. So the Lord begins to question Job. You see it in 38 verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or what were its basis sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? This is the beginning of the Lord's speech to Job, and it's one of two speeches. And God begins by questioning Job, and he's asking rhetorical questions. That is, he's asking questions that he doesn't expect an answer. The obvious answer in all of these is that Job wasn't there, that Job can't do what the Lord is asking. And it's really, we've got to understand, it's really interesting what's happening here in these first two chapters, 38, 39. It's this unique interweaving of Hebrew wisdom literature, nature poetry, and then running through that an underlying theological message. So Robert Alter is a Hebrew scholar, and he's observed that this first speech can be divided into three movements. So these three movements have to do with cosmogony, that is, the origins of the universe, with meteorology, so the patterns of weather, and then zoology, the patterns of animals. And I'm not going to go through all of it, but if you read through, you'll just see that's basically the movement of this first speech. As God asked Job about the foundations of the earth and the sea and the morning light and the light and darkness and who's the one who controls all of these things. And then he moves on to speaking about weather, you know, the storehouses of snow and the torrents of rain and the constellations in the sky and ice and frost, rain and clouds. And then you get into chapter 39 and the Lord takes Job on kind of a tour through the wild animals of the animal kingdom, right? He talks about lions and ravens and mountain goats and wild oxes and so on. But all of this is meant to teach this basic underlying truth that while Job cannot give an explanation for all of this natural phenomena, God is the one who actually rules over it. And I think what's going on here is this. I think the Lord is showing here, appealing to both the order and the mystery of the created world. There's an order to it, and yet there's a mystery to it. It cannot be fully understood by Job. And that the order and the mystery of the created world mirrors the order and the mystery of the moral universe. So Job, who cannot understand the created world and all of the mysteries of it, is seeing that he also cannot fully understand good and evil, and justice and injustice, and why suffering comes. In effect, God is saying this: Job, there's lots of things you can't explain. You can't explain how the world was made. Job, there's lots of things you can't do. You can't set limits for the sea. You can't control the weather. And Job, there's lots of things you don't understand. You don't understand the instincts of the animals in the wild. And Job, in the same way that you can't understand all of that, you can't fully understand my ways. Let me give you an illustration. I got this one from Tim Keller. Keller said it'd be like a seven-year-old child who's at the site of a rocket launch, and he's never seen a rocket launch before. And he looks at the rocket, and he says, there's no way that thing can go up in the air. That's way too heavy. And he's saying to the engineers, you can't get that up in the air. It's too heavy. There's no way you can do it. And the engineer does not sit down and say, well, let me explain to you, son, propulsion. No, he just says, sit back and watch, and the thing takes off. And that's kind of what's going on here. It's not that the Lord is giving Job an explanation. It's that he is showing Job the wonders of the universe that is under his reign, that is under his control. Now, let me just give you one example that will play into the next point, and that's the example of the sea. You see this in 38 verses 8 through 11. The Lord says, or who shut the sea, shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb, when it made clouds its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, thus far shall you come, and no further. And here shall your proud waves be stayed. So you see on the surface of this, it's very poetic imagery, right? God asked Job, who is the midwife for the seas? You know, Job, were you there? Who's the one who swaddled the seas when it emerged from the womb? And of course, God is the one who's done this. God is the ruler. But on a theological level, something else is going on. And it's helpful for us to remember that the Israelite perception of the sea was something that was menacing, something that was ominous, something that was threatening. The sea represented in the Israelite mind the forces of chaos that threatened the creation. You see this all the way back in the book of Genesis. You think about the floodwaters overwhelming the earth in the story of Noah. Or you go back to the Exodus and you think of Moses and Israel. They're up against the Red Sea with Pharaoh and all of Egypt at their back. And the Lord triumphs by taking them through the sea. And that's why so much biblical poetry reflects on God's rule over the waters. We saw that this morning in Psalm 104 in our call to worship. Now, let me just give you a couple of other examples. In Psalm 93, we read, the floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. You see, the psalmists personify the sea. They speak of it as if it's an entity, as if it has personality. And in fact, many of the pagan nations in the ancient Near East, they did worship the sea. They worshiped the God of the sea. And here the psalmists are saying, the sea in all of its might is nothing in comparison with God. Or Psalm 77, verse 16. This is looking at God's triumph over the waters in the Exodus. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. Or Psalm 29, verse 10, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. Now, all of these passages, and this passage in Job, is showing us that the Lord rules over, yes, the natural creation. He rules over the seas. But it's more than that. It's that the Lord rules over all of the chaos that threatens the order of creation. The Lord is sovereign over everything that happens in this world. And therefore, you have this response, this interaction, as Job is humbled in chapter 40. This is between the two speeches. The Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. So God right here is giving Job this day in court. And he's saying, Job, can you really find fault with my ways? I'm the Almighty God. Can you really find fault with my ways? In verse 3, then Job answers the Lord and said, behold, I'm of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I've spoken once. I will not answer twice, but I'll proceed no further. Job is humbled. He's humbled by this vision of God who rules the creation, the order of creation, everything that threatens it. He's humbled. But he's not only humbled, he's also comforted. And what we see in this passage, the speeches of God to Job, is not just that the Lord speaks from the storm and that the Lord rules the cosmos, but we also see that the Lord tames the monsters. Now, we all love a good monster story, right? I've got this book on literature, on plots in literature. It's called Seven Basic Plots. And one of the seven basic plots that runs through all the stories across many, many different cultures for thousands of years is overcoming the monster. And you can just think. I mean, you can think of Beowulf and Grendel, right? Or you can think of George and the Dragon. Or you can think of more modern stories, you know, Luke Skywalker and Darth Vader, right? Overcoming the monster. But do you know there's a monster in the biblical story that the Lord overcomes? And here in the story of Job, there are two monsters that are brought to the scene in the Lord's speeches in chapters 40 and 41. And those are the behemoth and the Leviathan. The behemoth and the Leviathan. And there's been lots of scholarly debate about what are these monsters. And here are some of the options. Some people think that these are just descriptions of ferocious creatures of the wild. The most common options are the hippopotamus for the behemoth, and for the Leviathan, maybe the crocodile or a whale or some sea creature. So that's one opinion. Young Earth creationists have speculated that these may be biblical references to prehistoric animals like dinosaurs. Probably not the case. But there's another interpretation of these passages that I think makes a lot of sense. And that's that these monsters are something more than just creatures, though that may be inferred as well, but that these monsters symbolize the forces of chaos and of evil. And I want to give you an argument for it and then tie everything together at the end. So here's the basic argument, and I'm just going to do it with Leviathan. So you ought to know, there's always a battle, there's always this problem in the preacher's mind. Right? How much of the study to bring into the pulpit? Because you don't want to bring in so much that it bores everybody, but you want to bring in enough that you actually make a credible case for the things that you're saying. So I hope I'm striking the balance right. I want to give you just three reasons why I think here the Leviathan is something more than just a crocodile, which would be kind of disappointing, you know? If God comes to Job and says, yeah, Job, you have my audience with you, and here's my basic answer to your question. Look at the hippopotamus, look at the crocodile. Kind of underwhelming. I think something more is going on here that accounts for why Job is comforted and gets the comfort that he longs for. So here's the argument. Three things. First of all, the Leviathan's appearance. Let me read just kind of the initial statement about Leviathan in chapter 41. This is 1 through 5 and then 8 and 9. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, the hope of a man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him. That just presents for us this overwhelming, fearsome image of the Leviathan. But then the description gets detailed. All right, so look at his appearance in verses 18 through 21. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like eyelids of the dawn. Out of his mouth go flaming torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils come forth smoke as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame comes forth from his mouth. Now, this is one of the reasons to think that this is not merely a creature. I mean, this is a description of a fire-breathing dragon, right? This isn't a crocodile. It's something much more than that. This is a fire-breathing dragon. This seems to be a creature that was commonly spoken of in ancient Near Eastern mythology. And there are examples of this, especially in Ugaritic literature. So a creature out of ancient Near Eastern mythology, a monster that symbolizes something really menacing, something chaotic, something threatening. And then there's his habitat. His habitat is the sea. This is where this creature lives. Verse 31, he makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. Behind him, he leaves a shining wake. One would think the deep to be white-haired. On earth, there is not his like, a creature without fear. His habitat is the sea, and as we already saw, the sea also represented something menacing and threatening to the Israelite mind. And then here's the third thing, is you've got other biblical references to Leviathan that I think make this really clear. Let me just give you two of them. In Psalm 74, 12 through 14, "Yet God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him his food for the creatures of the wilderness." Here, the Leviathan is a multi-headed monster that the Lord crushes in the waters. This is something more than a mere creature. This is symbolic of something else, something worse. And then the most clear of all, Isaiah 27, verse 1. "In that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea." So Leviathan is this dragon that the Lord will slay. Now, all of these considerations and much, much more have led a Scottish Old Testament professor to this conclusion, that the behemoth, which we haven't really talked about, but that the behemoth is representative of the god of death, and that the Leviathan is a guise for the Satan who has attacked Job in chapters 1 and 2. And it's not hard to see when you think about how the rest of Scripture characterizes the serpent. Do you remember Revelation? The book of Revelation, where the dragon, the ancient serpent, the devil, right? He emerges from the sea, and the Lamb triumphs over him. Indeed, when we get into the New Testament, everything we've seen about the Lord here in his revelation to Job gets brought to its full fruition in Christ himself. We see here that the Lord is the one who speaks, right? But in Hebrews 1, Jesus is the final word. The Lord has spoken through his Son. We see that the Lord is the one who rules over the cosmos. But in Colossians chapter 1, it is Jesus who is supreme ruler over everything in heaven and earth. Which is why Abraham Kuyper famously said, "There's not a square inch in all of the domain of human existence, in all of earth, there's not a square inch over which Christ does not say, 'That's mine. And we've seen that the Lord is the one who tames the monsters. He's the one who tames the sea and who tames the monsters. And when you get into the New Testament, Jesus is the one who comes doing what? In Mark chapter 4, he's in the sea and he just speaks to the winds and the waves and they obey him. He tames the chaotic forces of nature that threaten the created order. And Jesus is the one who defeats the dragon in Revelation 12. Casting it down to the earth. Maybe everything could be summarized in Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15, which tells us this. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." If Behemoth and Leviathan really represent death and the king of death, Jesus has won the ultimate triumph and victory over both. He has become the victor over death by dying in our place and by rising from the dead. And he has triumphed over the one who had the power of death, who held us in slavery to the fear of death, also in his cross and resurrection. And this triumph means that in the full consummation of things, evil and suffering will be done away with once and for all. And that's why I think when we get to the very end of the Bible, in Revelation 21, 22, one of the most puzzling things in Revelation 21 is when it opens and John sees a new heaven and a new earth, he says the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and then he says this, and the sea was no more. Now, you might read that and you think, darn, I like going to the ocean. There's not going to be a sea. But that's not what's going on here. What's going on here is that the sea throughout Scripture had been this representation of evil and of chaos. And John is showing us that in the new heavens and the new earth, this evil, this chaos, this suffering, all of it is contained once and for all. Right? It's done away with once and for all. The sea is no more. There's a new creation that Jesus, the firstborn of the new creation, is bringing about. And it seems that Job is getting some glimmer of this, some glimpse of this, of the Lord's triumph over chaos, over evil. And that brings him great comfort. Now, friends, I don't know where all of you are in your personal lives right now. I know that some of us are experiencing suffering of some kind or another. None of us probably like Job. But we face things, don't we? We face things in our lives. We face economic hardships. We face relational hardships. All of us will eventually face death itself. We go through suffering. We feel threatened by evil and by suffering and by these chaotic forces that seem so outside of our control. But the gospel, according to Job, shows us that there is a Lord. There is a Lord who speaks to his people. There is a Lord who reigns over the cosmos and everything in it. And there is a Lord who holds the monster of suffering and evil on a leash. And someday will defeat it once and for all. And we can take great comfort in knowing that Lord. Let's pray together. God, you are that Lord. And we bow before you with hearts humbled, but also strengthened and comforted as we think about who you are and what you've done. There's a mystery in this universe that we cannot understand. We don't understand the origins of things. We don't understand the workings of the natural order. There's so many mysteries that we cannot explain, and we certainly do not understand why there's such a thing as evil in the world and why good people suffer. But the gospel shows us that you are a God who does not stand far removed from these things, but who has actually entered into human history in the person of Jesus, who has faced this evil and suffering head on and has triumphed over it in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we thank you for that hope. We thank you for that reality. We thank you that you are the God who rules over all. And we pray this morning that wherever that comfort is needed in our lives, that you would bring it home to us, bring it home to our hearts by your Holy Spirit. Humble us where we have questioned your ways presumptuously. And may we lay our hands on our mouths before we question the ways of the God who is almighty. But also administer great comfort to our hearts as we think about your triumph over evil. We pray this in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake.